The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 6, and in your notes to the doctrine of grace. All right, as Paul makes it plain to the Colossians, the goal of every adjusted communicator is to present those under his charge, those have been allotted to his authority, as mature believers at the Bema Seat, recognizing that ultimately that is the only purpose you are here, is to communicate the truth and to pass on the good deposit with which you've been entrusted to the next generation. That is what we do. I am of the opinion that only the teaching of the Word of God is sufficient to get believers to maturity. We do not believe in programs or all these other things that people engage in. We believe that the Word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification, at least I believe it, and that ultimately that will get the job done. So my job is to study it, to teach it, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort as I find necessary, and that is my marching orders. So we have assembled here in order to take in the Word of God under strict academic discipline so that everyone has the same opportunity to focus, to concentrate, to pay attention, to learn the doctrine so that they can make it a part of their lives and then, of course, apply it to the situations they face on a daily basis. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and whatever else you might need to do so that you can focus your attention and concentrate and gain and maintain the filling of the Holy Spirit and take in doctrine under true humility. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to function in your plan, recognizing it is our time on the stage of history, that what we do matters, and that ultimately what we do will be judged by you at the Bema Seat and either rewarded or burned up, as the case may be. We recognize that the goal is to please you in time, to lay hold of the great rewards you have for those that diligently seek you, and to continue to pursue your plan at a level that is commensurate with our understanding of Bible doctrine. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with, ready to start on anyway, Roman numeral 7, distortions of God's grace. Having looked at the fact that God is indeed gracious, but we have do not want to certainly, like any doctrine, if you isolate strictly on one doctrine, you're going to have a distorted perspective of what the truth is. We recognize that all the doctrines that we study are true, and that they have to be put together in what we call a theological grid. That is, they interlock, they connect, they imply certain things towards one another, and that at certain times, doctrines which may appear to conflict on the surface are there to cause the believer to pause, to think, to consider, what doctrine should I apply here? We have certainly, like in Proverbs, verses that one right after the other just contradict each other on the surface. So how does a believer to know what to do? Well, we recognize that God is gracious, that that is the overriding policy by which he operates. But we also know, if we've studied the Bible, which we have, we've studied the book of Revelation, we recognize that God will cast the vast majority of mankind into the lake of fire. Now, how does that compatible with grace? This is the kind of questions that believers have to ask, have to think about, have to reflect on, and recognize that, yes, we believe in grace, but there comes a point at which God says enough. Enough is enough. And so he will, of course, dispose of mankind and the rebellious angels in his time. We just have to stop and wait for that under patience and continue to recognize that God operates toward us in grace, that we are certainly recipients of his grace through Jesus Christ, and it is by faith that we stand in this grace which he has delivered to us. Now, distortions of God's grace. These are things that people under their STAs perpetuate or begin to think and go with, and guess what? They will get you into trouble. A, perpetuating unbridled STA activity in the name of grace is an erroneous approach that distorts the intent of grace. This is the I will do it, I will just do it and rebound syndrome, which constitutes a license to sin. Now, none of us here have ever done that, right? Mm-hmm. Nobody here has ever just said, I'll just do it and rebound. I can rebound later. Of course, we all have. But the reality is some people begin to live their life that way. And what this distorts into is the I will just do it. And then there's no more bother with rebound. We don't need to rebound anymore. We'll just do it. Well, that becomes a problem. We recognize that the STA is an ongoing enemy in the lives of each one of us and has to be dealt with. If you don't recognize it, if you rationalize it, if you begin to perpetuate it in the name of grace, well, guess what? You have made a huge mistake. Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue under the STA, or in the sphere of the STA would be a better translation here. You've got the definite article, and through here Paul is very consistent. Are we going to run with the STA in order that grace might increase? Because the argument is, in the previous chapter, in 5, that the law came in, verse 20, that transgression might increase. And so the law identified sin properly so that people could recognize what sin was and what sin wasn't. And in a sense, we know that the law stirs up the sin nature. The sin nature is rebellious against the law, go figure, and causes more sin. And where sin increased, verse 20, grace abounded all the more. So, logical conclusion. I'll just sin, I'll get more grace. Wrong. Paul says, may that never be. Verse 2, he uses the strongest terms he can use in the Greek. May such a thing never come to pass. Don't entertain this in your thinking. That, look, I can just run with the STA when I feel like it, and guess what? All I have to do is rebound. And that's true. But the reality is, if you begin to live your life that way, that you're just going to sin and rebound, sin and rebound, sin and rebound, you've obviously lost some spiritual momentum. And in a related issue, in verse 15, he says, what then? Shall we commit sin? Now he changes the shift slightly, the focus slightly, from running under the STA and knowing that you're doing it to just an individual isolated sin. Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Again, the strongest way he can put it, may such a thing never come to pass. And then he argues that if you present yourselves as someone for obedience, then you are the slaves of the one you obey. And if you obey the STA on an ongoing basis, whether you know it or not, you're the slave of the STA. And the STA exercises domination over you whether you know it or not. And so Paul's argument here is very strong that no, we don't just sin and rebound. We don't just do it. We do not, in verse 12, do not let the STA reign as a king in your mortal body. You have to recognize it for what it is. You have to say no to it. And that's the challenge. That's the fight. That's the everyday fight that every believer has. That's the tortuous reality of the Christian life. I wish I could give you better news this morning. I don't have any. You're going to fight this fight every day for the rest of your life, or you're not. And if you decide to give in and you decide not to fight, well, then you will not stand true to the charge. You will not fight the good fight. Also, 1 John 2:1. Which is not to be understood, as we will see here, in a what we might call a universal sense. My little children, this is the relationship between the communicator and his flock. It is a parent-child relationship in some ways. There's a number of analogies in the scripture. It's a pastor, it's a shepherd-sheep relationship. It's a parent-child relationship. It's a drill instructor, you're in the Marine Corps relationship. It's a soldier's relationship that exists. There are a number of analogies in the scripture that deal with the communicator and those under his charge. And my little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. Now, does he mean this in an absolute sense, that you never ever commit a personal sin? Well, obviously not, because in verse 10 he says, if we say we have not sinned in the previous chapter, we make him a liar. So clearly he's not talking in a strict universal sense, I'm writing these things so you don't sin. What he's saying is that the doctrine here is as a corrective. It is as a thing that is to encourage you to fight the good fight against the STA, to not give in to it, to recognize it for what it is, to rigorously judge yourself. Everybody's good at judging others. That's not a problem. We all got that one majored. But judging yourself, that's a whole different ballgame. And so you have to know yourself at a certain level. And guess what? What you're going to see is that you ain't pretty. You ain't that cute. You ain't nearly as attractive as you think you are. And that's the thing with judging yourself. You just have to be honest, and you have to look at it and say, well, guess what? I see my failures. They're discouraging. They're distressing. They're depressing. But I'm going to deal with them under grace. I'm going to deal with them with doctrine, and I'm going to keep moving on. And that's all you can expect out of anybody. But if anyone does sin, and of course, third-class condition, maybe we will, maybe won't. Maybe the doctrine from time to time keeps us from sinning. Maybe the fear of God keeps you from sinning. Whatever it is. I mean, we have many motivations not to sin. But yeah, we still sin. But we have many motivations not to. Maybe you're thinking, oh, I want to get the SG3. Maybe I'm afraid of what God will do to me. Maybe I want to please God. Maybe I want to do it because I love God and I want him to know I love him and I'm not going to do this. And we have lots of motivations. But if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, a defense attorney in this context. Jesus Christ the righteous. Thank God for that. Thank God it doesn't have to depend on me. Well, B, religious reversionism, including the no second chance category, is a rejection of the true grace of God and demands judgment. Hebrews 6, 4 through 8. And we call this particular category the no second chance because the whole sentence here in verse 4 actually begins in the Greek. You don't see it reflected very well in the English. But the whole sentence begins with the word impossible. I mean, when a sentence begins with the word impossible, it's telling you something in pretty strong terms. Impossible. We know the difference between the possible and the impossible, I hope. And so in verse 4, not able to be done, adunitas, negative alpha prefix plus the word dunamai, the verb to be able to have power to do something. Impossible. And that word finally shows up in verse 6, but it leads off the sentence in verse 4, which shows you how bad the English translation can be sometimes and how they miss the emphasis of what's going on. Impossible in the case of those who have been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, you got to believe that there's a million interpretations of this. The two biggest ones are that, one, these are unbelievers. Well, first, Luke is writing to believers. I mean, every letter in the Bible that I know of is addressed to believers. I don't see anything in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, addressed to unbelievers. So this is addressed to believers. So why is he talking to believers this way? In these strong terms. And to taste is to experience. We recognize that, you know, tasting, eating, drinking, that sort of thing. These are metaphors for faith. You've tasted the heavenly gift. You've been made partaker of the Holy Spirit. This is a believer. This is not an unbeliever. You have tasted the good word of God and have some doctrine. Have recognized the value of the importance of doctrine. And the powers of the age to come, and then fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to a change of mind. Why? Well, they've actively here crucified to themselves the Son of God. Again. I mean, it wasn't once enough, really. I mean, didn't that solve the sin issue? It did. Now, why are they doing this? And they put him to open shame. And he uses this agricultural metaphor here of the ground that drinks the rain. The volition that hears doctrine rationalizes it, rejects it, rebels against it, and does not produce divine good. And this is, we're talking about open, you know, proof. You can see people when they're producing divine good. It's obvious. It's evident. We know who applies and who doesn't. Guess what? I'm not fooled. Maybe I look stupid. Don't nod, yes. Maybe I look stupid, but I'm not fooled. I know who's applying and who isn't. I'm not beyond the realm of, you know, conscious awareness, and God isn't either. So the rain that often falls upon it, how are you taking the doctrine you get and how are you applying it? That really becomes the ultimate question now, doesn't it? Because if you don't do it properly, and who are you applying for? It's useful for those for whose sake it is also tilled. Why does God break up the ground? It's for the benefit of other believers. You're not here for your own benefit, much as you might think you are. You're here for the benefit of others. This receives a blessing. This one receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, if it is worthless, if all you get is rebellion, rejection against the doctrine, fighting, constant carping, bitching, griping, complaining, never applying, never making the big application that you could make, well, guess what? You're useless at a certain level. You are useless, and you have to recognize that. And if that's the case, you're close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. This will be your phase two. Now, is this what you really want at the Bema seat? Sort of becomes the question. So again, if you engage in this, you take the grace of God, and you don't come forth with the applications that are required at the time. And we only have a very limited time to apply. We got our roughly 70 years on planet Earth, assuming the rapture doesn't occur before then. Although I got an email from somebody, and Darren Dalton says the world's going to really change in 2012. And Darren Dalton was a catcher for the Phillies, so I know I can trust him. I mean, not in the Bible, no. But Darren Dalton said it. So I know it's true. I hope we don't even have another 5 years left. But if we do, if we have another 6 years left, guess what? It won't last long. And you're going to see every year goes by quicker and quicker. And the time to apply is fleeting. And so, again, this requires judgment. Also, Hebrews 10:26. And obviously here Luke is writing in very strong terms to these believers. These passages are, in very many ways, threatening. Now, you say, well, hey, it's not right to threaten believers. It's not. Well, tell Luke. Maybe he didn't know enough about writing the Bible. Maybe you should have been there to tell him. Maybe you could straighten him out. He's writing in very strong terms here. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. Some people aren't afraid enough of judgment. This is where the fear of God comes in. You better recognize that God can lower the boom on you big time and fast, and it doesn't require very much effort for him to do it. And this is one of our motivations for application, in my opinion. I mean, it's gotten me through some things. Why haven't you thrown in a towel? Why haven't you quit? Well, I'm a little bit afraid of what God might do. Have I wanted to quit? Sure. Why didn't I do it? Well, in one case, it was the fear of God that kept me from doing it. What would God do? I didn't want to find out. That's the fear of God. That's good spiritual common sense. And the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And again, he's writing to believers here. He's not writing to unbelievers. He's trying to put the fear of God back in them. They've lost it at a certain point. They've lost the fear of God. They think they got it all wired. And they're in very grave danger. Is there any other kind? See the liberal perversion of the last days that classes sexual license, specifically focusing on the promotion of homosexuality, as a grace provision is strongly denounced in the book of Jude, Jude 4 through 7. This is a part of, and what do we see in the major mainline denominations? Arguments over two things. Are we going to put women in the ministry, and are we going to ordain homosexuals? Or are we going to have homosexuals openly practicing homosexuals in our midst and not deal with it? Those are what the mainline denominations are fighting right now. The Episcopalians, the Methodists, and many of the others are fighting the very same fight. Now, these verses might not seem vague to you, but they seem vague to a lot of people. They don't really seem to get what they're saying. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Guess what? This is the nature of evil. This is the nature of leaven. They don't walk up to you and announce, hey, I'm leaven. I'm here to destroy your church. Hello? Would you let me in? Make me comfortable? No, they creep in unnoticed. They fly under the radar. They fly false colors. You don't look at them, and it's not with them. What you see is what you get. What you see is what you see. You don't know what you're getting. They creep in unnoticed, those who are long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And he's not talking about believing phase one. He's talking about their phase two faith. Many of these people, as we know, in the Exodus generation of the 2 million or so that came out of Egypt, the vast majority of them were believers. And God killed a whole generation of them in the wilderness. Some 2 million or so. Absent a couple of people, Joshua and Caleb. You say, well, how could there only be two positive believers outside of Moses in that whole group? Yeah, indeed. How could there only be? Good question. You tell me. How could there only be two positive believers in that whole group, pretty much? And so he killed them all, one by one. Took him 40 years. But God was methodical about it. I love the way he went about it. He'd kill them one way, then he'd kill them another. I mean, he buried it up so they wouldn't get bored with the way they were dying. I mean, I got to like it. Some of them would be bitten by poisonous snakes. Some of them would starve. And although they had manna, some of them were too arrogant to eat it. Wow. Okay. Some of them would die from old age. Some of them would die from the rigors of the trip. And God found various ways to kill them. And so they never got bored with the situation. Who's going to die today? Some of them, the ground opened up and swallowed them whole. That was kind of cool. Wouldn't that be a nice trick to have? Be like Elijah. Can I call fire down out of heaven? You know. Others of them, God had his people kill them. Go figure. Now that was a weird one. So he subsequently destroyed those that did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain. This is a reference to the third, the portion of the third of the angels that fell that engaged in the angelic infiltration of the human race in Genesis 6. As they came in, all angels by definition are male. They are designed to be celibate. They violated this. They came in and began to have sex. Can angels have sex with women? Correct answer, yes. Can they have children? Yes. Will the children be able to reproduce? No. Because what we do know genetically is once you cross a boundary, a species boundary, you can't. The offspring is sterile. And that's why these people couldn't reproduce. What was it? It was an attack to eliminate true humanity from the planet Earth. If true humanity was eliminated, guess what? The Messiah couldn't come. And so it was an attack on the line of Christ. Angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode. He is kept under eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. This clearly does not refer to all angels. But there is a certain group of angels confined in the place we call Tartarus who infiltrated the human race, sexually violated their mandate to remain celibate, and guess what? God put them in a prison of darkness where they stay till this very day. And guess what? When they get out, as we saw in the book of Revelation, they're not very happy. Well, let's say you spent 4,000 years in darkness in prison. How would you feel? Would it change your mind? Would you get out and say, wow, I'm glad to be free? Or would you wreak vengeance on the human race that you blame for the fact that you're there? Yeah, that's what you'd do. Just ask Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them. So why is he so big on citing sexual deviance here? Because this is what people promote in the last days in the name of grace. And the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. Now, the interpretations of this verse are pretty varied, but the biggest distortion of it is their argument here of the liberals, the ones that promote a pro-homosexual agenda, is that, look, see, they those angels came in and had sex with women, and so what he's saying here is they indulged in gross immorality. They were having sex with women. And that's what Sodom was known for, really. That's where we get the word sodomy, sex with women. No, that's not what that word means, is it? No, not at all. They are exhibited as an example. And so, you know, and I love the explanations in Genesis there in chapter 18 and 19 particularly, where the angels come into the city and the people are beating down the door singing, bring out those men so that we may get to know them. But they just want to chat. No, and that's the interpretations people are offering. They just want to chat. Lot had let them in and had not verified their credentials, and so the people of the city just wanted to see their ID cards. That's what they were looking for. And so Lot, you know, being an idiot, said, no, you can't see their ID cards. I'll give you my daughters. What? That's the pro-homosexual interpretation of that verse. Because they don't want to admit that what they said was, bring those men out and let us sodomize them. And that's exactly what they said, whether people want to admit it or not. So you got this pro-homosexual agenda in the last days advanced by false teachers. Yet in the same manner, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. Hey, there's a lot of arrogance involved in this. Surprise, surprise. And 2 Peter 2, 1 through 6 is also a parallel passage that deals with the same issue in some ways. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. See, they don't bring their thinking forward and say, hey, I got a big argument with the pastor. They go around, they talk to each other, they do it secretly on the sly. You know why they do it? Because their thinking is destructive. They're not doing it on the up and up, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves, and many will follow their sensuality. Again, here we get the sexual aspect of this. And because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And boy, the way of truth is maligned big time today. It doesn't matter how long or how hard you fight for the truth, it is going to be maligned. And in their greed, they also have a monetary lust. Surprise, surprise. What motivates most people, you think, today? Cold, hard cash. They're weirded out when they see somebody that ain't motivated by it. It disturbs them because it shows the light on what they are. Cold, hard cash. Show me the money. Come on, let's all say it. Show me the money. Because that's what we're all about, isn't it? The money? Well, in America, largely, unfortunately, yes, that's the truth. It's money and the details of life that motivate people. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare the angels, again, a reference to the portion of the third that infiltrated the human race, but cast them into Tartarus, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and didn't spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others. You mean out of the millions of people that existed on that planet, there were only eight positive? Yeah, that's what I mean to tell you. And the rest of them died. And even among Noah's family, as we know, they weren't all equally positive either. One of his sons was a real nutcase. But he destroyed seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, I wonder why these people keep being mentioned. Because they were big on ID cards. And God's really against that. I mean, if you follow the pro-homosexual interpretation of these verses, you come to some really weird conclusions really fast. I got my driver's license. I'm okay. You can see my picture. Whoops. You can see my picture. I can tell you, I can prove who I am. Sodom and Gomorrah, but reduce them to ashes, making them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, this is intriguing, because Lot was phase one righteous. Now phase two, he was a loser, but he was phase one righteous. Lot was a believer. And he was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. Yeah, it is oppressing watching unprincipled men operate sometime, I'll tell you that. That is depressing. That will wear you out. Watching men who throw their principles away, and in this case, in Sodom and Gomorrah, it was because of sex. In other cases, it's because of other things. That will wear you out. For what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. And so Lot, why would he stay there in Sodom and live under that misery? Show me the money. Lot was about the money. And so people will put up with an amazing amount of things to get money, up to and including endorsing the pro-homosexual agenda. And that's what Lot did. Well, guess what? This is a perversion. This is a perversion of grace. This is not God's plan. We stand against it unequivocally. We are not for this in any way. We are not for the teachers who promote this. I will withstand them to my death. And that's just the way it's going to be. One insidious distortion of grace is the concept of religious legalism, which distorts salvation, spirituality, or both into a human viewpoint system of works. One, legalism stresses human ability, talent, and effort and subjective standards of human righteousness. This provides a system in which man does the works and man gets the credit. Romans 4:4. Now, if you believe this for salvation, phase one, unfortunately, you're going to die and go to hell. But people distort it, as we will see, not only phase one, but phase two as well. Romans 4:4, now to the one who works. It's like, okay, you go out on your job tomorrow. You're going to work. Guess what? They're going to pay you. I'll bet you money if they don't pay you, you'll quit working. That much I know about human nature. The one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor. It's not grace. If I work for the money and you pay me, you aren't doing me any big favor. Some people act like they're doing you a big favor if they pay you when you work, but they're not. You got it coming. You've earned it. It's not a favor. It's not grace, but that's what is due. And so some people, again, man gets the credit if he does it, as should be the case. If I do the work, I should get paid. If you do the work, you should get paid. Anything that teaches anything different is a perversion of what the human race normally understands. So, again, man does the work. Guess what? His payback is deserved. He gets the credit. Two, under the reality of grace, man brings nothing and offers nothing. The merit resides in God, who does the work and gets the credit. Three, legalistic distortions destroy grace orientation among believers, establishing a system of righteousness based on personal strengths that are enforced mercilessly. Matthew 23:4. See, you, every believer, me, every believer, has strengths and weaknesses in our character. Bible doctrine is designed to expose the weaknesses so we can work on them. People easily major on their strengths. Oh, I'm strong in this area, and you feel good about yourself. That's human nature. That's the way it works. We all do. But our weaknesses are what doctrine exposes. It brings them to light. And Matthew 23:4, and they tie up heavy loads, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. There's believers like that. They know what everybody else ought to be doing. They've got that all wired. But when it comes to actually helping themselves, you never find them there. They don't show up to apply. Why? Because they got everything judged. But guess what? That's not the way we're supposed to be. You got doctrine all wired. You got it all figured out. Well, good for you. I'm glad for you. Where'd you learn it? Because you learned it somewhere. Where'd you learn it? That's my question. Where'd you learn it? We all learned it somewhere. I learned it somewhere. The good deposit was entrusted to me for a reason. You never lose sight of where you learn. At least I don't. You shouldn't. So these people want to enforce this mercilessly. They want to have these burdens. Oh, you can't do this. You can't do this. You can't do this. And if you do it, you're not spiritual. And in many cases, it's just based on their own personal religious preferences. You don't drink. You don't smoke. You don't chew. You don't go with girls that do. Guess what? Fine, where's that taught in the Bible? I'll listen to you. Where's that taught in the Bible that you don't do those things, that those things are sins? Well, this is the nature of people, and guess what? Legalism just beats people up with it, just beats them up with it. And the bad thing is the legalist thinks he's there to help you. That's what the weird thing is. The legalist thinks he's there to help you. He's really he's really trying to help you, but legalism doesn't help people. For those that comply with the legalism are viewed as righteous by those that have added to the Word of God. Those that do not succumb to the legalism are viewed as out of sync with the truth. And guess what? In many cases, they're not, but that's just the way it's seen. Five, any type of legalism that establishes a purely human viewpoint system of righteousness within a local church, not clearly established within the parameters of Scripture, which is quite detrimental to believers no matter which side of the issue they take. Legalism is an insidious form of self-righteousness. And people are good at that. That is human nature. People are good at that. The fact is, we have to seek to avoid that. Six, legalism is a form of powerlessness, building your righteousness on the real or perceived unrighteousness of others. And that's the beauty of legalism. They don't even have to be unrighteous. You just perceive that they are. You just think that they're unrighteous, so therefore, I don't do that. Okay. Well, does the scripture say you can't do that or you shouldn't do that? Is there a command against it? No? Well, it's a form of powerlessness. Building on the real or perceived unrighteousness of others can lead to hypercritical meddling in the affairs of others. Matthew 23:5-7. Again, this is directed by interpretation. I understand this passage is directed towards unbelievers that Jesus is denouncing. But guess what? Believers fall back into the same traps that unbelievers fall into. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. And they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats at the synagogues and respectful meetings in the marketplace and being called by men, my great one. That's what rabbi means. It's an Aramaic term, my great one. And it's a term they used for their teachers. And so Jesus said, well, I don't want you to be called rabbis. I don't want you to have the idea that you're some great one simply because you're a teacher. And that's what he says in verse 8. Do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Well, then I need to sit down. There's no teachers, right? That's what the verse says, right? We're all brothers. Okay, who's going to teach today? Or are we just going to sit here and assimilate doctrine by osmosis? Is that the way it works? I don't think so. Yes, you take this verse out of context, you come to some weird distortion that you don't even need a teacher. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about don't get the big head, guys. You know, don't think that you're so great above everybody else. And that's what teachers have to fight all the time. So again, you get this hypercritical meddling. Like he says here, they want to be seen, but they only want to do it for a particular reason. They got a motivation, an unseen motivation, and in many cases it's approbation. They want people to think well of them, so they conduct themselves in a certain way. Why? Because it's doctrinal? No, absolutely not. They're doing it because they're trying to keep their image up. They don't want anybody to see the chinks in their armor. And so they do these sorts of things. Do not call anyone on earth your father. Uh-oh, I called Dad father once. Is that what the verse is really saying? Is that the intent of what he's getting at here? No. It's not using the word. He's talking about an inordinate looking up to people to where, oh, you've put this person on a pedestal and they're all great. The good thing is I don't have to worry about that here because nobody's doing that. And that's good. That's actually a good thing. Because that only leads to the idea that we all have that our leaders should be perfect. Now, we don't say we believe that, but deep down we do. And we should hold our leaders to a higher standard. We're all for that. By the way, we're going to get a big dose of that in Timothy. Our leaders should be held to higher standards. That's exactly right. But deep down, what we begin to expect, and I found it myself, and when I was studying the book of Acts, as I've told you repeatedly, I found myself asking, you know, why, Paul, are you so stupid? Why were you doing this? I expected Paul to be perfect. And he didn't make it. Poor Paul. He let me down. Well, guess what? It happens. Well, 7, this instills a fear of man rather than a fear of God as they use their heavy-handed tactics to attempt to bully those that hold on to grace and freedom in Christ. John 9:22. And here we have an example of the chief legalists of the day, the Pharisees and the leaders of the synagogues and all that. Using their system to bully those, anybody that believed in Jesus was persona non grata among them. They looked at Jesus as a real threat, and he was indeed a real threat to their lifestyle, their way of life. They were promoting works, he was promoting grace. He was promoting salvation, they were promoting work your way to heaven. He was offering free salvation. They said, no, you can't have that. And they had a cash cow here in the Jerusalem temple. That we got a big dose of in Acts. The temple there was a money-making operation. And twice Jesus went into it, at the beginning of his ministry and at the end, and he showed exactly what he thought of their money-making operation and how distorted it was. And so these people used their heavy-handed tactics here. Now, the Pharisees, you know, didn't like the idea that Jesus had healed this guy that had been born blind. Now, this is really hard to argue against. Everybody knew this guy had been born blind. Everybody that knew him. I mean, you know, people could say, well, did you know Ron Snyder? Yeah. What was he like? You don't want to know. But this guy was blind. There's no arguing about this. He was born blind. Everybody knew him. And suddenly he could see. Now, how are you going to explain this? And he said, well, here's what the guy did. He came up to me, did this and such, and blah, blah, blah. And all I know is that I was blind, but now I see. That's all I know. And they were trying to tell him this didn't happen. Pretty hard to tell a blind guy that can suddenly see that it didn't happen. But that's what they were doing. That was their approach. We're going to tell you this didn't happen. And you better believe us. I can see. What do you want me to say? I can see. So then they bully his parents. And they questioned him, verse 19, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? Oh, you just say he was born blind now. This is a neat story. No, he really was born blind. We're not just saying it. The implication is that they're bald-faced liars. How does he now see? His parents said, we know that he is our son. Now, here's what we can tell you. We do know he's our son. That much we'll stand up for. And we do know that he was born blind. And how he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He's of age. Let him speak for himself. And his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. This is what the legalist promotes, fear. Because if you don't measure up to the standards, everybody's going to look down on you. And then what are you afraid of? You're afraid that people won't like you. So you go along with the legalism. And no, you can't do that. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, him as Jesus, he would be put out of the synagogue. And this meant all sorts of really bad things in your life if you were put out of the synagogue. You were ostracized by your community, by your family, you could lose your job, you could be reduced to nothing in a matter of weeks. And this was a real fear factor that they had to deal with. And so the parents don't want to answer. Why? Because the legalists scare the daylights out of them. But they should scare the daylights out of everybody. So again, this instills a fear of man rather than God as they use their tactics. 8, this includes all ancient and modern legalistic traditions of men, including washing of hands. That was one of the things Jesus was challenged on. How come your disciples eat their food without the ritual hand washing? Because eating food with dirty hands won't kill you? Now, we don't encourage you to eat with dirty hands. Of course, wash your hands. But if you're out in the middle of a field, you know, hauling hay in the middle of the day, you don't have time to stop and wash your hands. You just eat what you can. And that was, in some cases, that's where they were. They were out in the grain fields. So this includes washing of hands, baptism, circumcision, types of food, holy days, translated holidays, alcohol, smoking, dancing, television, music, amusement parks, movies, playing cards. Playing cards is a sin. It isn't if you do it right. If you can play good Texas Hold'em, you can make $5 million in Vegas and it'll only take you a week. Now, that's pretty good money by anybody's standards. Participating in activities that do not compromise doctrine or attendance in class, dating, gambling, clothing, and more. The list becomes endless. Why? Because the legalisms are endless. Look. We will flat out tell you, you are a believer in Christ. You are free. You make your own decisions. You answer to no one at a certain level but God. I mean, within boundaries, obviously. Now, you can say that, well, okay, I answer to no one but God. I'm not obeying the stop signs. I wouldn't recommend it. There are parameters in which you must exercise your freedom. But the idea here is that playing bridge is a sin. In some circles, it's considered a sin. Not here. Going to Disneyland, that's a sin. Why? Because Disney has homosexual activities. Well, then you can't go to New York City or Tampa or any other city. You can't live in Sarasota. That's a sin. They are definitely pro-gay here. I mean, if you don't know that, you haven't been keeping up with current events. How are you going to get away from all this stuff? Well, the idea is you can't. Now, are these things prohibited in the Bible? Is it a sin to participate in a sporting activity? Because that violates separation. You're out there with unbelievers on a football team. Well, you know, at the end of every football game, if you watch carefully, especially in the pros, you see it, a group of them will get together at midfield and kneel down and pray. I'm assuming they're the believers. I'm guessing. You know, but the unbelievers ain't out there praying with them. So therefore, is it a violation of, you know, then is it a violation if I go to the bank and give my money to an unbeliever? I mean, where does it end? It becomes endless. That's the whole problem with it. And so endless legalisms do not promote spirituality, unfortunately, or fortunately. And how? Who's going to endorse the circumcision thing? Or who's going to be the circumcision monitor? Any volunteers? You're going to have to stand at the door every Sunday. No one gets in unless they're circumcised. I mean, and what are you going to do, you know? The irony of all of this is, I mean, some of it's just downright comical, of course. You know, what are you going to do? Well, now you got to get uncircumcised. Do they have an operation for that? I'm not sure I want to go through it if I did. It's crazy. It becomes ludicrous. Well, 9, John the Baptist and Jesus Christ made no secret of their intolerance toward the errors of the Pharisees, who were the leading purveyors of legalism during the first century, as they elevated man's ideas to the level of Bible doctrine. Matthew 3:7-11. And here's our sweet little John the Baptist, being his sweetness and light self, out there, and you know, among the masses, publicly. And he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, and he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that come?" I love it. You brood of vipers. I mean, today, might as well call them Canadians. You know, it was the ultimate insult. Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with the change of mind that you profess to be having, is the gist of verse 8. If this is what you're insinuating by your presence here, you better make sure you live up to it. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham for our father," their racial arrogance, which the Jews had big time. For I say to you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And guess what? He's basically telling them, either you get with it or that's going to be your fate. I'm not fooled by you people. What I see on the surface doesn't fool me. I see past your facade. I know where you're faking. That's a dangerous thing about a guy like John the Baptist. He didn't put up with nonsense because he saw what was going on. He knew what was going on. And he wasn't fooled by these people. And then I'll quote the whole chapter of Matthew 23, and we don't want to read all of it, but we alluded to a few of the verses there. But, I mean, this is a public denunciation of the worst sort of what these people were doing and what they were all about. It is a denunciation of them and their tactics. It is a denunciation of all of their ideas in a short, well, I say short, in one chapter, in a very small space. He lays them to waste. I mean, he just verbally cuts them off at the pass. Cuts them down to the ground. Verbally just completely trashes them in front of everybody. No, there's never a place for that. That's our sweet, loving Jesus. 10, they were consistently being rebuked by Jesus Christ, both implicitly and explicitly, for their legalistic standards of righteousness that promoted their unjust criticisms of others without all the facts. John 7:24. I love the way people make judgments without all the facts. It's typical of mankind, unfortunately. They got it all figured out. They got it wired. But guess what? They may only be lacking. You know, you could only be lacking one fact, and it could completely skew your whole view of the situation. And as I learned a long time ago, always remember this. There's at least one thing going on in my life you don't know about. And there's at least one thing in your life that I don't know about. There's probably lots of them. But there's always at least one. I learned that a long time ago. So these people, you know, they're more than ready to criticize. Stop judging, verse 24. It's actually in the Greek, it's in a construction that forbids an action already in progress. It's not a permanent, it is a prohibition, but it's the way it's stated in the Greek. It's to say that I know you're judging already. Stop judging according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And so here you have a command to judge. To judge righteously, though. 11, legalism attacks our legitimate freedoms in Christ. Our freedom of volition attempts to read the intent of our hearts and seeks to impose on another non-biblical standards of righteousness in the place of the true righteousness that comes from the filling of the Spirit and the application of doctrine. 1 Timothy 1:5. There's only one system of spirituality that I've ever figured out, and it's getting in fellowship and applying doctrine, and that's it. Well, that's too easy. No, that's the only way you can do it, as far as I can tell. Get in fellowship and apply doctrine. And if that's not your deal, and it doesn't come from your heart, I don't want it, and I don't think anybody else does. Because, you know, the stuff that we have to force you to do, the stuff we have to put pressure on you to do, the stuff you have to be coerced to do, it's not divine good anyway. It's not. If it doesn't come from your heart, if it doesn't come from these three factors, love from a pure heart. The goal of our instruction implies that there's a way we're headed. We've got an end in view. And it takes time to get to a goal. You see, you don't achieve goals overnight. They require work. They require dedication. They require consistency. The end of our instruction, the goal, the purpose of our instruction, and by ours, I mean mine and Paul's, and Timothy's, because in that context, he's referring to him and Timothy both. But any good communicator has this in view. Love from a pure heart. Love from a good conscience. And love from a sincere faith. While the term love is not repeated in the English, it governs all three of those phrases that follow in the Greek. Love from a pure heart. You know, if it doesn't come from love, it isn't worth much. You know, having a granddaughter and all is kind of cool. You know, those of us that have grandkids know it. And we all know the old joke, you know, if I'd have known grandkids were this much fun, I'd have just skipped the kids and gone right to them. But as a grandparent, see, you don't have to be the disciplinarian. You don't have to be the enforcer. You don't have to be the bad guy, as parents have to be, and all that. But you know what? When somebody tells Taylor, oh, you need to tell your grandpa thank you. Nah, don't bother telling her that. If it doesn't come from her heart, I don't want it. I don't want any application that doesn't come from your heart. And if you can't do it with your soul and you can't pour yourself into it, you're wasting your time and mine too. Don't bother. If it doesn't come from the heart, it doesn't mean anything. And so goal here, love from a pure heart, a good conscience. That's a rare commodity today. Men are very good at searing their consciences in areas where they like to. And that's a dangerous thing. A good conscience is one that's programmed with the norms and standards of doctrine and is followed on a consistent basis. And when it's not followed, if you've got a good conscience, you know what it does? It kicks the daylights out of you. That's what a good conscience does. When you're wrong, your conscience should kick the daylights out of you. I see people, they've wronged me 100 times. They've never said they're sorry once. You know what? Their conscience doesn't bother them. See, me, I do somebody wrong, I can't wait to get it over with. All right, I'm sorry. I apologize. Love from a good conscience and a sincere, non-hypocritical is the word in the Greek, anhypokritos. A sincere, a non-hypocritical faith, real faith in doctrine. You're doing this because it proceeds from what you've been taught. You know it's right, and you're doing it from that motivation. So 12 here, beware of those that forbid certain activities without any biblical documentation to state that that a particular activity is sinful. Colossians 2:16. If I stand up here and tell you something's a sin, I better have a verse to back it up at the bare minimum. Therefore, let no one act as your judge. Well, guess what? People are going to judge you. You can't stop this. But what he's saying is don't let their judgments affect you. Learn to write off people that do this. Learn to just blow them off. Let, you know, so much water off a duck's back. That's all it has to be. In regard to food or drink, in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance of which belongs to Christ. Don't let people keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, legalistic standards with respect to the body. You see these people come Lent. You know, I heard good news. Mardi Gras is coming back to New Orleans. Now, that is good news, in my opinion. But for Lent, you know what Mardi Gras is? It's that period before Lent where they go out and raise hell. But Lent, and these periods, you know, we're coming up on Easter here. I don't know when it is this year. But there'll be people, and particularly in Catholic, heavily Catholic regions. You'll see people, they'll be wandering along, they'll be carrying crosses, they'll be whipping themselves. Some people will literally be nailed to a cross. That's self-abasement. That's non-legitimate self-abasement. A harsh treatment of the body. Look, if I could beat myself to death and get rid of my STA, I'd sign up right away. But what he's saying here is you don't deal with the STA that way. Oh, I'm hard on my body. Well, has it gotten rid of your STA yet? Has it affected it materially? No. And that's the fallacy of the legalist. He thinks his approach is helping. He thinks it's working. It doesn't work. It doesn't deal with it. The worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. A lot of that going around. Colossians 2:18 there, also we read it, verses 20 through 23. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, first class condition assumed is true. If indeed. Why, as you know you are living in the world, do you submit yourself to such decrees as do not taste, do not handle, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish in the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. Oh, it looks good on the surface for some people. They're impressed by this. Oh, you deny yourself all manner. You live this ascetic lifestyle. People go off in the caves and they become hermits and they're looked up to as great gurus. They deny themselves the normal customs and things of life. Doesn't make you wise. May look good on the surface to stupid people, but from a doctrinal perspective, it doesn't help. In the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. But these are of no value against fleshly indulgence. See, they still have an STA. They still sin. They still run with it. And all their harsh treatment of the body doesn't stop that. Well, 13, often legalism is presented under the guise that such activities may not be wrong. Now, this is one of the ways they present it. Well, I don't know if it's wrong, but you're better off if you just avoid it. Well, if you don't know what's wrong, then what? Your statement makes no sense. The logic falls short. But somehow you're a better believer if you avoid them. Like I said, I still remember, you know, back as a fundy, you know, the pastor wouldn't play golf on Sunday. Why? It might make people stumble. So hitting a golf ball on Sunday makes people stumble, but it's all right on Monday. So is the golf ball evil or is it the day of the week? That's legalism. It's endless. There's no end to it. People continue to do it. All right, well, our time's up. Let's stop and take our normal 20-minute break. We'll wrap this up, and we're going to be doing the doctrine of peace also, so make sure you have that before you.